Please pray with me. And now, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be ever pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, saints, I don't like to be the bearer of bad news, but this will be the last week of our sermon series on the Nicene Creed. I would say that at least you will be spared from long sermons, but Father Ward is back and will be preaching again. I'll let you draw your own conclusions about what that means for sermon length. Though to be fair, my sermon last week at the 10 o'clock service was long even by Father Ward's standards. So as it turns out, saints, you are just stuck with long sermons. I'll try to make it up to you today with this sermon. Perhaps don't hold your breath, though. One way I will shorten this sermon is by simply directing you to the sermon rack in the narthex to find the previous sermons. I won't give you an in-depth play-by-play like I did last week. You can also go to the website, I believe, and find the audio of the past sermons. We do need, however, to revisit the sermon from last week, as I will be building on it for this week's sermon. As you will hopefully recall, last week we looked at why the Christian faith, as it is expressed, codified, and taught in the Nicene Creed, needs to be Trinitarian in order to be faithful to the faith handed down to us by the Old Testament. We saw that the revelation of God's self, what we called His economy, in the Old Testament, in Old Testament passages such as Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, and Isaiah 45, 21 through 24, in conjunction with His self-revelation in Jesus Christ, a revelation that we saw included Jesus' claims about Himself, claims that were vindicated in His resurrection. All of these things together forced St. Paul and the early church to make theological judgments about who Jesus is in His being and relation to Yahweh. In other words, the life, death, and resurrection of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, exert a pressure on the monotheistic faith of the Shema inherited by Paul and the early church. To worship Jesus as these events warrant was to risk idolatry. That is, unless one was somehow able to make sense of the pressure. And indeed, we looked at 1 Corinthians 8:6 to see St. Paul include Jesus in the Shema found in Deuteronomy 6:4. And then we looked at Philippians 2, 5 through 11 to see St. Paul include Jesus in the claims about Yahweh and the worship of Yahweh in Isaiah 45, 21 through 24. In the two New Testament passages, we saw St. Paul make several interpretive moves in order to explain to his readers that this Jesus is in fact one in being and relation to the selfsame God revealed in the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 8, St. Paul takes up all the Greek words of the Shema and rearranges them to include Jesus in the divine identity. He tells us that there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Recall that the significance here is the statement that there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, which is to include Jesus in the divine legal name, Yahweh, for which the Greek word Lord is a substitute. To put it another way, St. Paul is saying that there is one Yahweh, the Father, and one Yahweh, Jesus Christ. To further his point that Jesus is one in being with Yahweh, St. Paul includes Jesus in the divine activity of creating with God the Father. In this way, that is by demonstrating that Jesus is one in being and action with God the Father, and Father, in this sense, is already understood to be a relational name for Yahweh, St. Paul defends worshiping Jesus as a righteous fulfillment of the command in Deuteronomy 6:5 to love Yahweh with your God, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. In fact, according to St. Paul's logic, we might read the same command as love Jesus, your God, or perhaps more accurately, love Jesus with the Father, your God. I would be remiss if I did not point out that even as St. Paul is working diligently to demonstrate that God the Father and Jesus exist as one being, Yahweh, he also works hard to respect the personages and does not collapse the Father into Jesus Christ or vice versa. He holds them together in tension so that the Father remains the Father and the Son remains the Son. We saw this same logic at play in St. Paul's reading of Isaiah 45, 21 through 24 in Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Now, this is a good start to showing the necessary Trinitarian shape of the Christian faith, which is expressed, codified, and taught in the Nicene Creed. But if we left it here, we would have what is referred to as binitarianism, the idea that God exists as two persons, not three, as we have not yet addressed the Holy Spirit and his inclusion in the triune Godhead. And indeed, there are scholars who argue that St. Paul and the other New Testament writers had not yet figured out that the Holy Spirit was a divine person. Instead, according to these scholars, the New Testament writers understood him to be a mode or a power of God, but not a person, at least not as of the New Testament writings. However, there is a growing number of Bible scholars, including one of our professors at Trinity, Wesley Hill, who argue that St. Paul and the other authors of the New Testament did, in fact, understand the Holy Spirit to be of one being with the Father and also of one being with the Son. Their argument, which I think is right, is based on the same logic that we have already seen above regarding Jesus. I want us then to look at two examples from St. Paul on the Holy Spirit so we can sort of complete the circle and put a bow on this series. First, let's look at a more obvious example, Galatians 4, 4 through 6, which you can find in your pew Bibles on page 1167. It's Galatians verses 4 through 6, page 1167. St. Paul writes, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Okay, first, this will not be clear in the English, but in the book of Galatians, the word God, at least insofar as it's translated from the Greek word theos, always refers to God the Father, which, as we noted earlier, was already a relational name for Yahweh. Hence the scandal of Jesus' claim, "I and the Father am one." So then here in verse 4, where it says, "God sent forth his Son," it is God the Father sending forth his Son, whom we know to be Jesus Christ. This is significant because, one, St. Paul is placing them together in a mutually necessary relationship. A father is not a father without the son, and a son or a daughter, but in this case the son, is not a son without a father. And two, understood in light of the previous statement that it was in the fullness of time, St. Paul is claiming that this relationship is eternal. The Son was the Son of the Father before he was sent, and they were in this relationship of being outside of time, such that they could wait until the right time to send forth the Son. Notice also that in verse 5, St. Paul tells us that the purpose of the sending of the Son is so that we might be united to the Father also as adopted sons. Our sonship is real and legally binding, but it is not of the same order as the natural sons. Nevertheless, God the Father has also sent the Holy Spirit in order to bridge the gap by dwelling in our hearts and making our sonship closer to the Son's by the indwelling of the Divine Spirit. but I just got ahead of myself. So look at verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Notice God, who is the Father, same as above. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. First, St. Paul testifies to the interrelationship of the Father to the Holy Spirit through the Son. This is, in turn, made all the more explicit as it is the Holy Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father, even as He indwells our hearts. This means that St. Paul understands the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to be in a mutually constitutive relationship in which the revelation of the one God, in this case the Father, is at once and the same time a revelation of all three of the persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the revelation of God the Father is a revelation of all three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Second, in the Greek, the verb that is translated here as sent forth is the same verb that St. Paul uses to describe the sending of the Son from eternity in verse 4, meaning that the Holy Spirit is sent in the same manner as the Son, suggesting that the same sort of eternally mutual relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Father as between the Father and the Son. All three of them have the same sort of relationship to one another in and through eternity. It also means that He, the Holy Spirit, is sent forth for the same ultimate purpose, the effecting of our adoptions as sons or daughters. Thinking back to our discussion a moment ago about 1 Corinthians 8, wherein St. Paul includes Jesus in the divine activity and relationship and being with the Father, we see the same logic at work here with the Holy Spirit. St. Paul includes Him in the eternal relationship of the Father and the Son, as well as the divine activity of our adoptions as sons. That is to say, in our salvation, which, if you recall, in Isaiah 45, only Yahweh can save. So the Holy Spirit then is being included in the divine activity of salvation. Now let's look at one more example from St. Paul, this time at 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 17. You can find that on pages 1156 and 1157. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, page 1156 and 1157. The apostle writes, Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The context of the statement about the Holy Spirit here is in reference to Exodus 34 through 35. So chapter 34, verses 34 and 35, which is why I read from 12 through 17. Paul is quoting or alluding to that Exodus passage, and it reads, But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with Him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, and the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with Him. Now there is a lot that can be spoken about in the conjunction of these two passages and what Paul is doing here. But I shall stick to my point. And that is in offering an interpretation of these events to the Corinthian church, St. Paul identifies who Moses is speaking to face to face, the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, he includes the Holy Spirit in the identity and being of Yahweh. Recall again our discussion of substituting the word Lord in the Greek or the Hebrew for the divine legal name. This is precisely what St. Paul is doing here in verse 17, which as he did in 1 Corinthians 8 and Philippians 2 with Jesus. He is stating rather matter-of-factly that Yahweh is the Spirit, or to rephrase it, the Holy Spirit is Yahweh, thus suggesting the same sort of shared being between the Father and the Holy Spirit as we saw last week between Jesus and the Father. As such, we get a sense that for St. Paul, and by extension, the other New Testament writers and the early church, Yahweh is triune, and therefore worship of the Son and the Holy Spirit alongside the Father as the one God is not only permissible, it is required. To worship God in spirit and truth is to worship Him as Trinity. This brings us to a secondary but no less important point I would like to make from this passage. It is not that St. Paul somehow thinks that Yahweh has become triune by virtue of sending His Son and the Holy Spirit and thus revealing Himself to be Father. This would not make sense of St. Paul's logic throughout the passages that we have looked at the last several weeks. Instead, it is only because he understands Yahweh to be eternally triune that he can look back at Exodus 34 and say without reserve that the Holy Spirit is Yahweh. Or that he can look back at Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 and say that Jesus is Yahweh. True, this was not fully revealed to us until the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it is the revelation of an already existing, eternally divine reality. Yahweh exists as one being in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we said several weeks ago, all of Scripture, the Old and the New Testament taken together, has one divine subject, the triune God revealed in Jesus Christ. Okay, take a deep breath. I am proud of you, saints. You made it. You have hung in there through dense and long sermons that have covered a great deal of hard terrain. Hopefully you see now, at least in part, some of how we came to the doctrine of the Trinity and why it is a necessary part of our faith. We cannot compromise on God's triune nature. In fact, that is one of the reasons that the Nicene Creed is so important for our maturation in the faith. It teaches us who our God is, and as I have said, in doing so, it teaches us who we are. As we saw before, it also serves as a rule of faith, by which we can judge all theological claims. If it doesn't measure up to the creed, that is, if it contradicts it or changes it, throw out the proposed doctrine. This is an increasingly important function of the creed in our present moment. And I suspect as our culture continues down its present trajectory, which elevates the supposed authority of the self, having an external historically rooted articulation of the faith will become increasingly important, especially in handing down the faith down to our kids and our grandkids, just as it was for the Hebrew nation as they entered into the hostile land of Cana. Recall our multiple discussions of the Shema. In this way, it also teaches us to read Scripture by helping us to see the true subject matter of Scripture, the triune God revealed in Jesus Christ. But just as importantly as these, the creed in its liturgical setting serves as the church's pledge of allegiance to the King of Kings. And this pledge transcends national boundaries and even time. We say the same creed as those who went before us for almost 2,000 years. And we say the same creed as our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. It always moves me when we say the creed with our South Sudanese brothers and sisters. By pledging our allegiance to the triune God professed in the creed together, we are essentially making a statement about our allegiance to one another too. It is by our love for one another that the world will know that we are disciples of Christ. I pray, saints, that through the course of this series, you have found a new appreciation for the Nicene Creed and its place in our liturgy. Hopefully you will see it not as a dead rite, but as something living, something that forms us, something that actually works to make us into the body of Christ, that draws us into deeper union with Him. And so with that, saints, if Father Ward will permit it, I invite you now to stand again to profess our faith in this triune God, our God, with the words of the Nicene Creed, which you can find on page 45 of your Red Prayer Books. But wait.